Okay. Open your Bibles to Acts 24. I want to tell you up front that we are not going to discuss the first probably two-thirds of this chapter tonight. I just really felt led to focus on the end part where Paul actually, after he makes his defense and Felix gives his decision, and then what takes place after that. So that's what we're focusing on tonight. In this chapter, we're introduced to Felix and Drusilla, and I want to give you a little bit of their background before we get too far. Felix was born as a slave, but then he was freed later in life. And through different family connections, he was eventually given higher posts in the Roman government until he was finally a governor. And I have no doubt that part of his advancement was not only due to these familial connections, because he had family members that were connected, but also to bribery, which we see him allude to in our chapter this evening. And that also ran rampant in politicians among that day, and who knows how long that lasted. He was the Roman official set over the area of Judea. Politically, he was the ruler over the Jews, but we know from what we've been studying that the Jews were also really given most of their own rule, right? He was just there if he was needed. But we know that they were, a line got deleted, I'm sorry. Okay, so he ruled over the Jews. And not too long after or before he came to that area of Caesarea, he had been in a different area and had met and married Drusilla. And the truth about that is he didn't just meet her and marry her. He wooed her away from her previous husband, and he left his previous wife. So she was his third wife. He was her second husband, and she wasn't even 20 at the time that Paul came to see them, or was taken to see them. So that just gives you an idea. She was raised as a Jew, but she wasn't practicing it, obviously. Some family history, if you didn't read it in your own study notes, was that her grandfather and uncle and great-grandfather were all the Herods who killed James the Apostle, John the Baptist, and tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. So that gives you an idea of their feelings towards the way, okay, just to give you some background on these people. He was good at politics and making choices based on what it would get him in return, but not necessarily based on what was morally the best choice. I think you'd all agree with me there. So I bring up the past of these two because the discussion that they had with Paul is where we're going to begin our teaching tonight, and it's at verse 22. As Paul was responding to the accusations that the elders and the other Jews brought against him and their paid attorney, the points that he made were enough for Felix to realize that this man had really not done anything wrong, okay? He could see through the lies of that hired lawyer or professional speaker is really what he was. They could see through his lies and realize that Paul was being set up and being lied about, and nothing that he really did was illegal or worthy for him to come before Felix. On the other hand, Felix really wanted to stay in good graces with the Jews because they're the ones who kept him in his position. If they got too mad and complained to Rome, he might get booted. So he kind of was faced with this, what should I do, kind of mentality. If he found Paul guilty, he knew that Paul would be sent back with the Sanhedrin and tried, so quote-unquote tried, you know, what the trial would be like, and sentenced to death by the temple courts. He also knew that if he let Paul go, the Jews were going to be angry with him. So he decided to use this situation to his advantage. One thing I want to point out that I don't think is in most of our study notes, the account of the lawyer's accusations against Paul vary depending on the version that you read. I tend to read New King James, and then I'll read other versions along with it. But if you read the NIV, here's how verse 5 through 8 read. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. Okay? So it kind of alludes to the fact that he's saying, if you examine Paul, you'll find out what's true. But if you read it in the New King James, it reads this way, and the underlined verses are the difference. So this is 5 through 8. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. So, you'll notice that the underlined portion is not in the newer translations of the Bible. It's in the New King James and the King James. But for some reason, some newer other translations have verses that have been changed or missing. Because a lot of people of what I read, because of the way this one's worded, and it's talking about Lysias, and that the story that he got, the story that Felix got from the Jews or from the lawyer was very different from the letter he received from Lysias when Paul arrived, right, that said he went and rescued Paul, because there's a difference there. Felix could actually assume or take this phrase to mean examine Lysias and see what's the truth, okay? So that would give Felix just enough reasonable doubt, so to speak, in our own terms for today, to hold Paul. And that's why he said, we'll come to the decision once we send for Lysias. There's nothing that ever shows us he ever sent for Lysias. I mean, say that's right. So, he was scheming, that's for sure, but he had something to back him up in doing it, all right? And I do think that some of what he did was to protect Paul from being killed while he could still stay in good graces with the Jews. So he used it to his advantage. Okay. After Felix makes the decision to postpone his judgment on Paul, he also announces that he wants Paul to be kept guarded, but allowed some freedoms. This may have been an attempt to ease his own conscience at keeping someone who he likely considered to be innocent in prison. It also kept him in good graces with the Jews while protecting Paul from their temple court procedure. And since he had Paul handy, Felix decided he may as well spend a little time talking with him, right? We read, the next thing we read after he's been, imprisoned, was that Paul, they called for Paul to come visit with them. So we're going to see what we can learn from the chats that they had over the course of the time that they had Paul with them. The first thing that we need to be clear about is that this was a prime opportunity for the gospel message to be shared with this immoral political leader and his wife. And not just them, but most people believe, if you read how Paul was, it was worded, put him under guard, but give him some freedoms. So, you know, that I take that to mean he was still guarded. Now, we don't know if he was physically chained to the guard like you would be in some other situations, but he still had guards around him. And depending on, you know, what the place was like, there would have been other workers and stuff like that. So it wasn't just for Felix and Drusilla, but he was allowed to have visitors, right? So there was lots of opportunity for him to talk and Bible study with his disciples that would come and see him, and then these guards would hear about it. I would love it if there would be some research that would show how many Roman guards got saved through Paul and Peter, for that matter. Okay, so this would have been the prime opportunity for the gospel message to be shared with the guards as well. God wanted the message of salvation to be shared with Rome, and with the Gentiles. This was a great way. Paul had a captive audience. As much as we might, or even the Jews might have disliked or disapproved of Felix, God still wanted him to hear of his great plan of salvation, and he was giving Paul a chance to share that message. So that's our first point. In his great mercy, God reaches out to the immoral, ill-tempered, and proud. God reaches out to the immoral, ill-tempered, and proud. I think it's safe for me to say that most of us would agree that if God did not reach out to the immoral, the ill-tempered, and the proud, most of us wouldn't be sitting in this room because we probably weren't likely to go looking for him. Because of what we've already received and responded to, because we have already received and responded to his message of salvation, it may be tempting to not put much thought or personal application into this point because we've already come to the other side of it. But what I want to ask is, are you willing to be a part like Paul in God's outreach to the lost? Will you share the gospel message with those he is trying to reach, even if it's just by planting a seed or breaking the ice with a kind word or a smile? We're not called to decide who is worthy of God's message. We're called to share his message in the opportunities that he provides. We read that after a few days, Felix and his wife call for Paul to come and meet with them. Now, it does not state here whether they asked questions about the way, But Paul did not hesitate to talk to them about living a life that pleased God and not just yourself. Paul most certainly would have shared the gospel message with them. In fact, it says that, the faith in Jesus, I think is how it's worded in one of the translations that I read, along with other details, which we're going to discuss in a minute. Even though we have no record of their conversation, having read Paul's other speeches where he did share the gospel, we can guess that he did not beat around the bush. He didn't beat around the bush. Somebody in our group even said he shared the message just in his defense in the trial. He knew that they were both familiar with Judaism and to some degree the way. He would have pointed out their need for a Savior and where he could be found. Paul showed us that, this is your next point, the power of the gospel is inseparably linked with the purity of the gospel. The power of the gospel is inseparably linked with the purity of the gospel. The gospel message is not meant to be difficult to relate to others or for others to understand. The gospel is a clear-cut message. It is pure and simple, and because of its pure, simplistic nature, it is powerful and effective to those ready to hear. We can never pick and choose parts of the gospel message to share so that we can ease the blow for somebody. You know, we're tempted to do that, I think, but it won't be as effective. It would compromise the power of the message to change one's life. For that very reason, we must tell the whole story of the gospel. We must share the bad news first, that we are sinners, in order to make the good news so powerfully good that there is hope for salvation through Christ. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet with undeserved kindness declares that we are right. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Paul had to point out the sin in Felix's life and that he would one day be judged in order to help him understand his need for salvation and redemption. This reminds me of a great witnessing tool that puts all people on level ground when reaching out to others. I'm sure some of you are familiar with The Way of the Master. We did that in Sunday school quite a few years ago during one summer. And I think it was designed primarily for street evangelism, but I think it's a good tool to use with people that you know on a more familiar basis as well. But they have a very concise and direct way of quickly getting across the idea that all have fallen short in the area of righteousness and will face judgment, but also quickly move to the point that Jesus has a remedy, a plan of salvation for us. I mean, it's amazing to watch the video interactions with these people, and they're all happy and playful, and then about a minute in, they realize just how sinful they are, along with the person who's talking to them, and they realize that they're not being judged by the person talking, but that they're going to face judgment one day. It's a great tool. I think they must have copied that from Paul's working model, you think? We cannot expect people to receive the power of Christ's gift of salvation if we do not share with them their complete need for a Savior, whether they want to hear it or not. A watered-down version of the gospel may taste better, but will not be effective. We know from reading that Paul shared the gospel, and when he pointed out the need for a Savior in the life of Felix, it stung. Felix was overcome by fear when Paul explained the need to live a righteous life before God and that we will all be judged one day in light of that fact. In response to his fear, Felix told Paul that he would call him back another time. I know the different versions vary, but pretty much he's like, go away, get out of my face, I don't want to hear what you have to say, and when it's more convenient for me, you can come back, right? And he did. He called Paul back several times over those 2 years, but we never see anywhere that shows that Felix made a decision for Christ, either by recorded word or deed. In fact, when he was removed from his post 2 years later, it was because he had gotten so completely out of control that he did some horrible things to the Jews, and they went and complained to Nero, Emperor Nero, who was a terrible person, and he still felt it was terrible what Felix was doing and removed him. So that's really saying something. So Felix never made a decision and shows us that in reality, indecision is a decision to remain right where or how you are. Indecision is a decision to remain right where or how you are. This applies just as much for one putting off a decision to surrender to Christ for salvation as it does for believers to decide they are finally ready to go to the next level of obedience, surrender, or healing with the Lord. Listen, Jesus did not die and hang on that tree and suffer just so we could get by and get in by the skin of our teeth in our relationship with Him, right? He hung there and He suffered and He bled and He died so that we could have a victorious life. He wants us to be victorious in Him over sin and over self. Once we decide we're ready to make a decision, we only have to take the first step and He will meet us and guide us through. To get a little more specific about this, our principle is if God is speaking to us, we must not put off obedience. If God is speaking to us, we must not put off obedience. So what did Felix say to Paul? I'll call you back at a more convenient time. Because he announced this right after Paul started hitting spiritual nerves, we must assume he meant at a time that was more convenient for him to consider his sinful life. That's pretty funny, huh? It's not. How many of us have ever felt the same sentiment, right? Even if we don't want to admit it. Lord, I know it's wrong for me to harbor this unforgiveness, but I just can't deal with it right now. Right? Father, I know that I really should apologize and make amends to that person, but I don't want to bring up old wounds. God, I know I should deal with you on, you fill in the blank, whatever it is right now, you know He's telling you to deal with, and you're not dealing with it because you don't want to look like a fool or a hypocrite or loser or whatever you tend to feel in front of the people you love. How many of us, if we're honest, try to put off doing business with God because it seems like an inconvenient time? There will never be a better time than right now. Listen, 2 Corinthians 6, 1-2. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So we can't put it off. A different way we worded that in our group is, well, putting things off is still disobedience, right? It's the same thing, just worded different. I want to share two dangers in putting off obedience to God's truth or waiting for a more convenient time. The first one is that delay dulls the edge of the sword of the Spirit. We read here that Paul visited with Felix many times in those 2 years, and when we only read that Felix was overcome with fear during the first visit. Did you catch that? He only got uptight the first time. And we don't read it anymore. Are we to suppose that Paul softened his message a bit so it wouldn't offend this great leader? Hardly. Paul would not have done that. It's not in his character. We should suppose that Felix was less and less offended by God's message because he had heard it and ignored it so many times. We get used to things if we endure them repeatedly, right? How many like needles? I didn't think so. Imagine being a diabetic and you have to give yourself a needle on a regular basis, whether it's daily or weekly, to inject insulin. I would guess that the first time would be unbelievably intense. I can't even imagine. But as time passes, the person would get more and more accustomed to the pain of the needle, and over time may not even feel it prick the skin as it administered life-saving medicine. Thankfully, the body responds to the insulin whether the brain registers the pain or not. But unfortunately, spiritual illness must be consciously dealt with, and if the pain is no longer felt to signal a problem, any awareness and desire to change will disappear as well. We become numb or dull. We must act when we first feel the stabbing of the sword of the Spirit. That is one of His jobs. Listen to what Jesus said to His followers when they didn't want Him to leave. What did He say to them? He said, but in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. That's one of the Spirit's job, is to convict us of sin. When we stop feeling the conviction and the pain, we better know we're in trouble. The second danger of putting off obedience is that delay blinds the mind with lesser issues. As we continue to push aside the things the Spirit is showing us, we become more aware of other issues that seem to be more pressing for our time and attention. Felix quickly lost the feeling of conviction and was able to readdress his focus from what Paul may be able to do for him spiritually to what Paul might be able to do for him financially, right? He was hoping for a bribe. I think this is more prevalent in this day and age than ever. And Danielle spoke about it back in the fall, I think. She talked about us having spiritual ADD. I don't know if you guys remember that one. We get easily distracted and lose focus on spiritual matters, focusing our mind on other matters that don't usually matter. There's too many matters. As a matter of fact, we lose focus, and it's easy to get distracted from the things that count. I want to focus on two words for a minute that might make some of us uncomfortable, but we need to be aware of when we might be falling into the same patterns as Felix. We just discussed the two danger zones in disobedience, but I want to add two more ideas for us to consider. The first is this lovely word, procrastination. This is an intentional putting off of something that needs to be done. We discussed in our homework, usually you know what you're supposed to be doing when you procrastinate. I would say you have to. We discussed this already in relation to evident spiritual matters, accepting salvation, forgiveness, dealing with sin. We already addressed it that way. But what about the things that aren't so spiritual? Is it okay to put them off? Does it really matter if we procrastinate throughout our life? Consider the fact that we are spiritual beings, and everything that we do is related to our spiritual life, either directly or indirectly. When you look at it this way, I tend to say that, yes, it matters if we procrastinate. And I don't say that lightly because I consider myself to have been improving over the years, but if you asked me 5 years ago, I was a really bad procrastinator. Maybe even a year ago. But as I'm growing spiritually, I'm also learning the peace that results from timely obedience to the Lord and timely attention to my other responsibilities. So please understand, I'm still working on this one too, but I think it's important. I used to think that it was of no consequence to put off whatever didn't seem interesting or enjoyable at the time. But the truth is, those things that remain undone weigh on your mind and begin to cause stress and anxiety. They begin to grow and take on a life all of their own and become unmanageably huge, right? You guys are shaking your heads. You know what I'm talking about. I have started to look at things from a different angle. You know the song that we sing in church? I don't know the title, but the chorus says, "In all I do, I honor you," okay? I started making that my prayer as we sang because I knew there were many things in my life that did not honor the Lord. So I couldn't sing that with a clear conscience. In all I do, I honor you. So I started singing in my mind, "In all I do, let me honor you," and made it my prayer. And I tried to pray that throughout my days as well, that I will honor him in the way that I run our homeschool or keep our house or take care of laundry. When I shifted my focus of why I needed to do these unfun, I am not about unfun, tasks and who I was really doing them for, I no longer felt the need as often to put them off. Sure, it's tempting to rationalize just one more TV show, just one more chapter in my book, just one more phone call, or whatever self-indulgence we use to treat ourselves, right? To reward ourselves for surviving another day of life. But very quickly, we have put off everything until it is too late to handle it that day, and we wake up the next day with a leftover to-do list. We are already behind before we ever get started, and we feel defeated. And then that just compiles day after day. Instead, I would like to say that once we begin to handle things in a timely fashion, we will start to experience peace and not having to rush through life and play catch-up, not having to scramble at the last minute to just get through. I'm not saying I never indulge myself in TV or books, but I've learned to limit or refrain when I know I have other things to do and to use those indulgences as rewards for getting my work done instead of excuses not to do it. Okay? We should take care of business first because we never know what will happen in the time slot that we have pushed our responsibilities into when we choose to put them off, right? An emergency might come up. There might be traffic. Your husband's car might break down and then he's home all day while you're supposed to be working. quote, it's on your notes, but as Thomas Jefferson said, Never put off till tomorrow what you can do today, right? Better yet, one from Scripture. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. I've learned in my life that when I choose timely obedience, I have greater peace of mind. The things I dread are done and off my mind, and I can relax and focus on other things. So our point is, timely obedience produces peace of mind. The next idea I want to discuss is that of priorities. We saw that Felix had a priority of keeping peace with both parties and pleasing neither. Could you agree with me there? He was keeping peace with both. But he wasn't really pleasing either one of them. That was his priority. He also had a priority of financial gain. Money and power were at the top of his list of priorities. We hear a lot about having the right priorities in life. How many times, we talk about that all the time in church, right? We have to have the right priorities. So I found it very interesting that when I went to look up Bible scriptures, there is not, the word priority is not in the Bible. Did you guys know that? I found that to be very interesting because we're supposed to have one priority, right? And then everything else falls into place. But the actual word priority is not in the Bible. A priority is defined as something given or meriting attention before competing alternatives. It's whatever wins out in your list of what has to be done, right, where your mind is. As followers of Christ, what should have our attention before all things? The Lord and His ways. Seeking Him, serving Him, becoming more like Him. Those should be our priorities. If Felix had made salvation a priority, he would not have delayed his spiritual decision. We too must take time to consider what the priorities in our life are. And as before, as I mentioned before, this applies to all areas of life. We often know what a priority is in our life by where we use our time, our money, or our energy. You know, we all do it. We kind of weigh, do I want to spend my time, money, and energy on this or this? Whatever gets that time, money, and energy, that's our priority. And just as Felix had his spiritual eyes blinded with lesser issues, we can do the same thing when we have misaligned priorities in life. And this sounds all nice and theological, but what about reality? How do we know when life is out of balance? Sometimes it's an easy call. We know when we're placing higher priority on things that we should not put high on the list. But other things are good and necessary, and it is very easy to allow good things to creep up to the top of our list when they really belong down here somewhere, right? We give preference to our time to the things ranking higher on our mental list. I'm going to read you. I did not print this for you. I'm going to read you, though, from the beginning of an article from the Complete Book of Everyday Christianity. The majority of people in Western societies complain about the pressure in time and the pace of life. About a third feel that they are too busy all the time, and another third bit too busy some of the time. This is particularly true of those in leadership positions, in business, and in the professions, self-employed people, single parents, and working women, especially those belonging to an ethnic minority. This even affects children, most of all in middle-class families. On the whole, Christians, especially leaders, feel pressured and harried. They're often unable to accomplish all the significant things they would like to do, and just as often do not have time to do these things thoroughly. Overall, most people find it difficult to keep up with what is going on, to maintain peace in the midst of activity, even to take pleasure in the work they are doing. As a result, we often feel frustration at having too much to do, guilt at not giving enough time to God or family, and anxiety that we might not be successful in fulfilling all our goals. This sometimes leads to a high level of nervous tension, physical fatigue, and emotional burnout. Anybody resonating yet? Learning how to handle schedules and priorities better through time management strategies is helpful to a point, but is only a matter of time before the pressure of busyness and the pace of life reassert themselves. Indeed, part of the problem is our belief that busyness is a virtue, right? The reason for this is not difficult to find. Busyness reinforces our conviction that we are important, that we are achieving something, and that we are really committed to the Lord's work. But this is an error. Both busyness and laziness, the first for doing too much and the second for doing too little, prevent us from giving our full attention and energy to doing what God wants us to do, no more and no less. Isn't that great? So, The last statement I'm going to repeat, because that's our point, both busyness and laziness prevent us from giving our full attention and energy to doing what God wants us to do. When we try to do too much in a day or too little, we're not really focusing on Him. I want to share a few points for us to consider about how we look at time and thereby affecting how we utilize our time. The first is that we should consider time as a divine gift. God is the creator of time, not Rolex, right? When God created the earth, He built in years, seasons, weeks, days, and hours. Every single one of us has 24 hours in each day, and this is a gift. If we take the stance that these are given to us to be used by and for God, we will treat them the same as we do other loaned possessions, right? We often consider our children and our homes on loan to us from God. But what about our time? We're stewards of the days that the Lord gives us, and we must not think that we own them or control them or create them. They're gifts. The second is that our time is limited, not only the amount of time in each day, but the amount of days on the earth. Psalms 90, verse 12, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. We don't know how many days the Lord has ordained for each of us to spend on this earth. We need to pray for discernment in order to handle the time God gives us responsibly. We easily fall into the cultural norm of planning out our weeks, months, and years ahead of time, so far into the future that we have to keep huge calendars, never knowing what will come up and change. Listen to what James says about this. This is James 4, 13 to 16. Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. If here a little while, then it's here a little while, and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. What do people here say? Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, right? Otherwise, you are boasting about your plans, and all such boasting is evil. It's okay to have ideas and plans as long as you ultimately give God permission to change those plans, okay? We need to let the Lord plan out our days, or at least be flexible enough for Him to change our tentative plans that we make. Thirdly, we must regard time in terms of quality as well as quantity. Most of us have heard missionaries speak of cultures elsewhere in the world where schedules are not determined by minutes, but by needs. We are so used to packing as much into a day as we can that we don't even leave room to breathe, let alone accommodate the spontaneous prompting of the Spirit. We also forget that life happens, and often what we do have planned for the day takes much longer than we imagined. We need to build in some cushion or buffer in our daily schedule to allow for God to work. Maybe an unplanned conversation with someone who needs a friend, or maybe time to go leisurely through the scriptures that the Lord has placed on your heart. We have to look at how we view used, or what some people might call wasted time in our life and in view of eternity. I'm going to give you a quick example. As a homeschooler, I have a schedule of what we would do in our school day with specific plans for each day. However, when something comes up that needs to be addressed, I'm faced with a decision about viewing it as an interruption and a waste of time, or I can view it as the perfect time to be used to meet a spiritual goal. When one of the kids has an attitude and we have to stop our lesson and spend an hour talking about insecurity or spiritual warfare, then I don't view that as a waste of time and an interruption in my day. I view it as a blessing that I get to be home and disciple my children right when it happens. But we have to be aware of how we view that time, right? Okay. So we have to view it in view of what's eternally important. The fourth point is that our time needs to be balanced. Our time of work and ministry must be balanced with time of play and rest. God set up the example of a Sabbath, a day of rest to recharge and refocus. Our minds and bodies crave this downtime, but we also must tend to our responsibilities. We have time when we need to focus on and be surrounded by others, but we also need to take time to be alone with the Lord. And Jesus showed us this example in Luke 5, But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. He needed that alone time to recharge. I know you're probably thinking, okay, this sounds great, but how do I balance all the stuff that I'm responsible for and still leave room for flexibility? By remembering to live by this verse, and I added a few expansions, if you'll allow me, which I didn't add on there, but you'll see where I add things in, okay? This is Matthew 6. So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What shall we drink? What will we wear? More specifically, how will I have time and resources to fill these needs, right? Because that's really what we say. We don't say it like the Old Testament or the olden days. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. He also knows what he requires of each day and what our family and job will require, right? Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. He'll give you the money, the time, the energy, even the ability to plan out your day if you ask him for that. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today is trouble enough for today. God knows our needs and how much of our day it will take to fill those needs. He also knows things he has planned that we're not aware of, right? He knows the interruptions or, I can't think of the word Priscilla used over the summer. But anyhow, he knows the, what? Divine interventions, thank you, that he's planned for us that we don't have a clue about. I want to give you a tip that I heard many years ago, and when I live by it, I'm much more mentally organized and peaceful. It's a tip for prioritizing your day, and it will look a little bit different for each of us. There are many things that we want to do in a day, right? We all have plans for our own personal growth, our enjoyment, our spiritual growth, and then there's things that we need to do in a day that are, you know, to take care of the needs of others, our family, our coworkers, whatever, and people in our community, whether it's practical or spiritual. I've learned that when I put these tasks in the proper order of importance, that my day seems to go smoother and actually seems to have more hours in it. I find myself asking the Lord to stretch my time. And when I prioritize the way I feel he's told me to, it's as if he stretches my time. I can get it all done. And it's like miraculous, right? But the opposite is also true. When I do the things I want to do first that maybe aren't on his list of priorities, I never have enough time. So like I said, each of our lists are going to be different. I'm going to give you a little visual demonstration here. Because you know how visual I am. Can you guys see this roughly? Okay. Each of these is a day. Same size, same capacity, right? 24 hours. In our first jar, we're going to choose to do the things that we want to do first, right? We're going to read some books. We're going to watch some TV. We're just going to play in the garden. Whatever we just want to do, even though we know there's a ton of things we have to do in the house. These are the same size bags, just so you know. Same hours. Then we say, well, I guess I have to feed the family, so I better cook some dinner. And they really are out of panties, so I have to do some underwear and laundry. And, well, I guess I'll go buy more food at the grocery store. So we do all those chores that we have to do, right? And then we say, well, I haven't read the Word today, so I'll try to fit that in. And I better talk to my husband a couple minutes. And, oh, yeah, I better talk to my kids. And, oh, I got to pay that bill. And I have to take care of my mom, right? Take her to the doctor. And, well, that's about it. It's bedtime. But I have this whole list of stuff I haven't done that was really big and important that got left to the end. Now, on the other hand, when I decide I'm going to put my priorities in the right perspective, I take all these big things, same ones I mentioned, my devotions, time with my husband, devotions, study, ministry, enjoying my children, schooling my children, all those big things, put them in. This worked at home, so if it doesn't work, you'll have to pretend. I did try it and it worked. Okay, then I'm going to take care of the laundry and the dishes and the dinner, or at least farm that out to somebody so that I know it gets done. Okay? I promise it worked at home. Okay, So I got that done. Now I think I do want to read a book and maybe watch a TV show. So I'm going to try to put a little of that in my life. Oh, and look, I even have time to call an old friend. Oh, and I can send some encouraging emails. Oh, and I can text somebody, right? Okay, you just imagine. But I got way more of my noodles in this jar than in this jar. So you get the point? Well, we put our priorities in the right perspective, and you're going to have to pray about what they are. Lord, order my day. Ask Him, Spirit, show me what is your priority for my day, and let God lead you through your day. Okay? And it does work. He stretches your time. And the whole point of that is, one, obedience, and we want our days to honor the Lord, right? Do you ever have people say, I don't know how you get it all done? I don't get it all done. God gets it done. All right, I want to look at the message that Paul shared with Felix and Drusilla. While we don't know the specific details, we do read in verse 25 that it was about self-control, righteousness, and the coming judgment. The NIV and the New King James use the terms discourse and reason when they talk about the interaction and sharing of conversation and information that took place. I take that to mean that Paul actively engaged the couple in conversation. He had a Bible study with them. He didn't just lecture them. He had a conversation back and forth. He wanted to know that they understood what he was saying. Okay? The central part of their talk was the faith in Jesus Christ, or salvation, and Paul touched on 3 points and how they're connected in our life. The 3 points are self-control, righteousness, and judgment. And I'm going to read to you from the John MacArthur commentary because I found his wording so easy to follow that I couldn't reword it. And this is his commentary on this particular verse 25. God demands righteousness of all people because of his holy nature. For men and women to conform to that absolute standard requires self-control. The result of failing to exhibit self-control and to conform oneself to God's righteous standard, apart from salvation, is judgment. Okay? So this is how these 3 points in Paul's discussion link up. All right? And I think sometimes we do those and just don't realize it, but we need to understand for our own growth and for other people how they're connected. And that's on your notes if you want to read it again later. I put it on your notes. We must exercise self-control, which is not the same thing as being controlled by self. Right? Self-control really means, to a believer, allowing the Spirit to control ourselves instead of us. Or, as the psalmist points out, for the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch and hold him. He will die for lack of self-control. He will be lost because of his great foolishness. That's Felix, to a T. If not physical, surely spiritual death will follow if one is not covered by the saving blood of Christ. And the principle from that is the power that we allow God in our life is directly linked to the purity exhibited in our life. The power that we allow God in our life is directly linked to the purity exhibited in our life. Paul allowed God all the power in his life, and then he showed righteousness and self-control and a pure lifestyle. We can have the same if we allow God to be in control and not us. We each must consider how we will respond to the message that Paul delivered to Drusilla and Felix. While his message to them had a goal of bringing them to salvation, for those who are saved, it has a goal of bringing us along in our sanctification, a process that does not end on this side of heaven. We must each consider how to handle 3 things in our life that Paul kind of alluded to. The first is yesterday's sin, right? We have to handle yesterday's sin. We must do business with God on any unconfessed or unrepented sin. Secondly, today's temptations. We must rely on the Spirit to grow us in the area of self-control. The only way, really, is to be led by the Spirit. Do you see that? Self-control is really a misnomer. It's really Spirit-led life. Thirdly, we have to consider tomorrow's judgment. One day, we will all stand and be judged according to whether or not we've accepted Christ as our Savior, but believers will also be judged according to what we've done in our life. We will not lose our salvation, but this will determine rewards. So that coming judgment is for everybody. I mean, in one way or another, in Paul, that triangle of Paul's message, we all have to deal with judgment in one form or another. Okay, so we have to keep that in mind. There's a parable of Jesus that I want to touch on quickly because I feel it ties in with how we respond to the message from the Lord. I want to look at the parable of the sower, if you guys aren't familiar with it. Matthew 13 says, listen, a farmer went out, this is Jesus teaching people, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then it continues in verse 18. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they didn't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as was planted. So in this passage, we read of four different types of soil which represent the ability at any point for a person to receive God's word and what will happen with it. And again, I know I keep saying this, but I just feel it's important. Think of this not only in terms of hearing the gospel message for the first time and making a decision of salvation, but any time we receive a teaching or conviction from the word that's intended for our growth. In our passage from Acts, we saw that Felix had a heart not unlike the condition of the footpath. Nothing Paul said took root in his heart because he delayed decision and the seed was snatched away by ignoring the conviction or by procrastination. Those who have a heart like the rocky soil are often those who make a decision for Christ, but without full understanding of what that means, this can often be those who are, this can often be those who are given a misrepresentation of the gospel itself, as with prosperity teachings, or are not told the whole truth about the Christian life, being painted a picture that life will be grand once you get saved, right? They're not given the whole truth. The third category is the soil that had thorns mixed in. This would be represented by believers who do understand the full cost of discipleship and even grow for a while, but eventually they allow the stresses of life to take priority in their mind, replacing the priority of God. They're distracted by the cares of this world, what they're going to eat and wear and do tomorrow, right? Their growth is choked out by these thorns. These would be those unbalanced priorities. The last group is the good soil that accepts the word, grows in the word, even produces much fruit. This does not mean that there's not a lot of garden tending that must be done, tilling the dirt, removing the thorns and weeds, but the work is done, even when it is hard and maybe painful. So I'd like to suggest that over the course of our Christian walk, the condition of the soil in our heart might change if we draw closer to or move farther away from the Lord, right? Just like a real garden, the soil must be tended and fed in order to stay healthy and able to support healthy growth. When we do not set our heart and mind and priorities on our relationship with God, the soil in our heart can become hard and rocky or thorny. But when we take time to tear out the weeds of the enemy, one lie, one stronghold at a time, we improve the condition of that soil and experience healthy growth with an abundant harvest for the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank you for the time you give us to study your word, Lord. We know it's a privilege. We understand that this is something unique we get to do, that people can't do this everywhere, Lord. And we just thank you that you give us the ability and the time and the safe place to do it. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to have a heart for you, that you would give us your eyes for the condition of our heart, that you would show us where there is a tendency towards the things that are not in the right priority with you, or where we're letting things harden the soil of our heart, Lord, things that we haven't dealt with you on. Just ask that you would keep us focused and help us to push through, even when things are painful or difficult, that you would not let us ignore the prodding of the Spirit, Lord, to get our attention and convict us of sin. That you would help us to just push through the uncomfort, the inconvenience, and deal with things as you show them to us in a timely fashion, Lord, so we can have your peace and the abundant life that you have for us, Lord. Just ask that you strengthen us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.